Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Exodus chapter 25, the first 22 verses. We're going to call this section Contributions for the Sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant. Those two topics will be covered. Our context is this. In chapter 24, the entire chapter, 18 verses, we saw that the covenant was confirmed when Moses at the bottom of the mountain read out the Book of the Covenant to the people, and he sprinkled blood on the book and on the altar that he built with 12 stones and on the people, and we have a blood covenant confirmed with Israel and Yahweh. So now we see God giving relatively detailed instructions on how to build this tabernacle, which is not built yet, of course. So we start now in verses 1 and 2 in Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." Now, where is Moses at this time? Well, in the previous chapter, last verse, we saw Moses had entered the Shekinah glory cloud at the top of Mount Sinai all alone. Exodus 24:18, the last verse of chapter 24, Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So he's speaking face to face with God now, and I don't know how God spoke to him. I don't know whether it was audible voice, and sometimes I wonder whether it's the angel Jehovah appearing in the form of a man. I don't know, for Jesus. But at any rate, he was speaking to God. God says, raise a contribution. This is a voluntary contribution. The NIV Study Bible translates it that way. This is the same way that Solomon built the later temple. 1 Chronicles 29:6, and the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly, voluntarily. So the tabernacle was built with voluntary contributions. It was not a tax. Now, this contribution was a heave offering, according to Clark, and I love that phrase, heave offering. That's the King James. I don't know how the other modern translations translated, but a heave offering was one, an offering that was heaved up on the altar, lifted up and laid on the altar. That's so they called it a heave offering. A wave offering was waved in front of the offering. We go now to Exodus 25, 3 through 7. This is the contribution which you're to raise from them. Gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Well, that's a mouthful. We'll take it piece by piece. Gold, silver, and bronze they're supposed to raise. You know, gold was used all over the place, like, for example, to cover the ark. They had to use gold. There were silver knobs in the when they built the silver bases with little sockets and knobs to hold the cords that held up the tent wall around the courtyard of the tabernacle. So they needed gold and silver. Bronze, I can't remember what they used bronze for. But there was no mention of iron. It was not used in the tabernacle. Here's some possible reasons why. Gil said that bronze was used in weapons of war, and we don't have anything warlike in the tabernacle. I think that's a stretch. One speculation I have is bronze is cheap and common compared to gold and silver. Iron is cheap and common compared to gold, silver, and bronze. I think the best reason is that iron had not been invented yet. Wikipedia has iron invented in the ancient Near East at about 1300 BC. The early date of Exodus, which is the one I like, is 1446 BC, which means iron would not have been invented. The late date of Exodus is 1225 BC, which some people hold to, in which case iron might have been invented then. I don't know, but at any rate, there's no iron in the tabernacle for whatever reason. Now, where did they get the gold and silver? Well, they plundered the Egyptians upon their departure. I suppose they got the bronze in the same way. Exodus 11:2, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. No mention of bronze, but silver and gold was voluntarily, quote unquote, given by the Egyptians to the Israelites. The Egyptians, of course, were scared witless about all the plagues, and so they were glad to get the Hebrews out of their hair because they knew where the plagues were coming from Moses, the head of the Hebrews. So they said, yeah, take my silver, take my gold, get out of here. So they had gold and silver on the Exodus so they could build this tabernacle. Again, I'm not sure where they got the bronze from. Bronze was an alloy of copper and tin. According to dictionary.com, and the KJV translates the Hebrew word for bronze as brass, which is an alloy of copper and zinc. I just assume they got the bronze from their neighbors, just like they got the gold and silver, even though Our verse in Exodus 11, verse 2 doesn't tell us that explicitly. Now, what is blue, purple, and scarlet material? Well, the NIV Study Bible says these are royal colors. They symbolize royalty. We'll see those colors showing up a lot as we go through the construction of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the rules for the priesthood. Where did the dyes for the blue and purple colors come from? They came from Mediterranean shellfish, probably the murex, according to the NIV Study Bible. The dyeing industry was so important in the ancient Near East that it gave the Promised Land two famous names, both of which mean land of purple. Canaan means land of purple, and Phoenicia means land of purple. And if you read ancient history enough, that trade in that blue dye, it caused more uproar. People were always fighting over it. It's mentioned all the time in secular ancient history. Now, the people were to contribute fine linen in verse 4. Fine linen is a very high-quality cloth. It was often used by Egyptian royalty. It was made from thread spun from fibers of flax straw. Flax is a reed that's grown. It's something that's grown in Egypt. And you take the fibers of the flax and then you spin it. I mean, that sounds pretty labor-intensive, and you end up with linen. The priest's clothes were going to be made out of linen, so they needed linen. John Gill says the Israelites probably brought a considerable quantity of fine linen out of Egypt. Goat hair is also mentioned as to be contributed by the Israelites. This would be hair from long-haired goats who were normally black, so this was a coarse black material. It was often used to make tents, according to the NIV Study Bible. Ram skins were donated by the people. Now, of course, the people had rams, so they could give ram skins. And it says ram skins dyed red, so the NIV Study Bible says that the skins were dyed red after all the wool was pulled off. Adam Clark disagrees. He said the wool itself was red, and it was not dyed but naturally grown. I don't know why he says that, because the verse explicitly says it's ram skins dyed red, unless there's a translation issue I don't know about. But anyway, we're going to assume it's ram skins that they dyed red. The final product is similar to present-day Morocco leather. It was used to make a covering for the tabernacle, as were the porpoise skins, which are mentioned next. I say porpoise skins. That word is hard to translate. Verse 5, the people donated porpoise skins. Here's some other translations for that. NIV says sea cows, some kind of animal which is native to the Red Sea. I have no idea what it was. The Young's Literal Translation, the Darby Translation, and the KJV have badger skins. A badger, of course, is a little chipmunk type of animal. The American Standard Version has seal skins. The Bible in Basic English has sheep skins. The NAB, I like this one, tahash, whatever that is. The NIV note says it's dugong. Sounds Chinese. And it's apparent from all these translations that the translations have no earthly idea of what animal it was whose skins were contributed to the covering of the tabernacle. So we're not going to even guess. Acacia wood was also donated. Acacia wood is harder and darker than oak, and it is avoided by wood-eating insects. It was very hard wood, it's similar to cypress. Insects won't eat cypress either. So acacia wood was used. Of course, the ark was made out of acacia wood. Oil was donated in verse 6. John Gill says this was olive oil. The oil is stated in verse 6 to be used for lighting. I think of the seven-branch candlestick and the dark holy place. They had to use oil for that to light up the holy place to symbolize Jesus being the light of the world. And they needed olive oil for that. Olive oil is a very useful oil. It could use for not only for lighting, but for cooking. Not only for cooking, but for eating. Put it on bread, put it on salads, put it on all kind of stuff. I don't know if they had salads back then, but we use it today for that. Use it for popping popcorn. Olive oil is extremely valuable oil. We read in Exodus 27:20, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. That's how we know it's olive oil in verse 6 in Exodus 25, where we are now. Where did they get the olive oil? Well, Adam Clark says they might have brought it from Egypt, probably did. Also, spices were to be donated, verse 6, and the spices were to be used for two purposes. Purpose number one was for the anointing oil, and purpose number two was for the fragrant incense. Now, the anointing oil was the oil that they used to anoint the priest, the high priest, Aaron. And then also, they had to make incense to burn on the golden altar of incense, which was put at the door of the Holy of Holies, the door that separated the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the famous golden altar of incense, where they had to have spices for that to make it. They mixed the spices with the anointing oil, special type of anointing oil. They didn't use pure olive oil. They used olive oil mixed with spices. Now, we're going to see what those spices are later on, more particularly when we get later on into Exodus, Exodus 30, verses 23-24. I might as well read that now. Take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. We'll talk a little bit when we get to Exodus 30 about what those spices particularly were. Here's the quote from the NIV Study Bible about the two uses of the spices. Those used in the anointing oil are identified in Exodus 30, verses 23-24 as myrrh, which is balsam sap, cinnamon, which is bark of the cinnamon tree, a species of laurel, cane, which is pith from the root of a reed plant, and cassia, made from dried flowers of the cinnamon tree. Those used in the fragrant incense are identified in Exodus 30-34. As gum resin, which is a powder taken from the middle of hardened drops of myrrh, rare and very valuable, anika, made from mollusk shells, and galbanum, a rubbery resin taken from the roots of a flowering plant that thrives in Syria and Persia. Well, all that is very nice. I'm not a botanist. I don't understand all that stuff. But all of it was available back there in the ancient Near East, and the Israelites had it, and they used it for spices. Onyx stones are also contributed by the people in verse 7. Two onyx stones were set in the ephod. The ephod is the tunic, or the people think it's the tunic that the priest wore, the high priest wore around his chest. And there were two onyx stones for that. And then also on the breastplate that was on the onyx, on the ephod, there was one onyx stone there amongst those 12 stones, as John Gill says. So that's why they needed onyx stones. These onyx stones were likely so-called plundered from the Egyptians. They were probably voluntarily given by the Egyptians to the Israelites on their way out. Now, as to what an onyx stone was, of course, it's a dark black stone, I think, today. But I want to tell you something. You can't tell what the Hebrew words for these stones are by the time you get to today, by the time you go through all the translations I've tried, because I was curious as to what all these stones look like. You can't. Almost all the stones mentioned in the Bible, you can't tell. I mean, you know, emerald's green, sapphire's blue, and that's about it. Sardis is red, maybe. Doesn't matter. They're just beautiful. Verse 7 says that the Israelites contributed setting stones, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod. What's a setting stone? We read in Exodus 28:17-20, you shall mount on it, on the breastplate. This is the breastplate that's tied on top of the ephod. The ephod's the tunic. The breastplate is the square breastplate that's put on top of the tunic. You shall mount on it, on the breastplate, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. There's the onyx. They shall be set in gold filigree. All right, so all those, not only, I don't know why the onyx was specially mentioned here. I don't know why, but all of the stones that were put on the breastplate were donated by the people, and they probably got them from jewelry that the Egyptians gave them on the way out. The ephod, I've already mentioned that. That's a tunic worn by the high priest. This is what Clark says about it. Quote, it is very difficult to tell what this was or in what form it was made. It was a garment of some kind peculiar to the priest and ever considered essential to all the parts of divine worship. For without it, no person attempted to inquire of God. It's mentioned all the time. We'll come across it as we go through Exodus, as we go through the Torah, the Pentateuch. We'll come across ephod a whole bunch. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Let them construct, the people, God is still speaking to Moses, let them, the people of Israel, construct a sanctuary for me, for Yahweh, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. So just so you shall construct it. Now, when God says, construct a sanctuary for me, the word means a holy place, a place set apart. It's naos, which is used for the Holy of Holies and the holy place together, according to Thayer's. And this sanctuary is the place where God dwells. The Greek word naos was also used for Greek temples, too. That's where the God dwelled. They put an idol of the God right there in the naos in the It's not in the whole temple, but it's in the special place in the temple where the God dwells. So this is what a sanctuary is, a holy place, a place set apart. Adam Clark says it's a type of several important New Testament realities. For example, Christ's person Jesus himself, John 2:19-29. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and the Greek word there is naon, from naos, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, Jesus is talking about his body there. So Jesus is a place where the Holy Spirit lives. Verse 20, the Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple, this naos, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple, the neu, from naos, of his body. So Jesus' body is called a sanctuary, a place where God lives. And of course, in the Old Testament tabernacle, God lived there because he was in the ark. He was in the Shekinah glory enthroned above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies above the ark. So that's why it's called a sanctuary, a naos. Now, this naos not only was a symbol of Christ's person, a type of Christ's person, but also it was a type of every Christian, not just Jesus himself, but every Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple, a naos, of the Holy Spirit who was in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? So just as the tabernacle had the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, enthroned above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, likewise Christians have the Holy Spirit in us, because we are considered to be a Holy of Holies place for the Holy Spirit to live. And that ought to make you feel good if you're looking down on yourself or feeling down on yourself. Now, the church is also considered to be a temple. The word naos is not used. It's a house. The church is called a house, but it's the same thing because a house is where people dwell. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, oikon, accusative of oikos, over his house, whose oikos we are, if we hold fast our confidence, etc., etc. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household, orko, form of oikos, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the household of God is the church of God. Of course, a house is where people live, and naos is where God lives, the temple. So God is about to create a huge object lesson here to show us New Testament realities. Hebrews 10:21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, the high priest over the house of God, which is the church. And of course, the tabernacle is a type of all that. So this is hugely important. Now, God says, according to the pattern of the tabernacle, you shall construct it. In verse 9, according to the pattern. This is mentioned in other scriptures too. For example, in Exodus 25:40, see that you make them, the lampstand and associated instruments with the lampstand, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown you on the mountain. Remember, Moses is spending 40 days and 40 nights in the Shekinah glory at the top of Mount Sinai, and God is showing him how to make everything, how to make the tabernacle, how to make the table, how to make the lampstand. Hebrews 8:5. These things that we're talking about here serve a copy. This is in the New Testament now. Hebrews 8:5. These things serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So the author of the book of Hebrews quotes Exodus 25:40, which is coming up in our next audio. He quotes that and says, hey, everything was done according to the pattern. Now why? Because Moses was to do it exactly the way God showed him, because this was going to typify heavenly realities, which is very important for spiritual people who want to know spiritual things. Now, I've got an observation about this. If the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where God dwells with his people, had a certain pattern, is it not logical that the New Testament church, where God now dwells with his people, isn't it logical that the New Testament church would have a certain pattern also? The Old Testament pattern was revealed to Moses. The New Testament pattern was revealed to the apostles. So why don't we do it the way the apostles did? And I can tell you right now that the modern church is nowhere close to following the pattern of the apostles. The apostles said, have a Lord's Supper every week, not as a sip and a chip, not as a little soda cracker and a shot glass of wine, but as a full meal. Do we do that every Sunday like they did? The agape feast, a feast is a supper. Do we have plural elders? Do we have male elders? Do we have non-hierarchical elders? Do we have co-equal elders? No, mostly. Some churches are seeing the light on that, but not many. Do we have participatory meetings where every member of the church shares and contributes his gift, or do we have a bunch of mute sheep sitting listening to a sermon, which is usually boring, doesn't have to be, but doesn't matter. It's a sermon. They didn't have sermons in the New Testament. Do we do things according to the apostolic pattern? I submit to you we don't. I submit to you that if an apostle walked around America today and looked at all the churches, he would be aghast at what he saw, because it would be something that he never saw before. He couldn't even imagine what he sees. all the fancy ecclesiastical barns that cost scadzillions of dollars. No, the early church met in homes. It was a simple church where people were led by the Holy Spirit. They exercised charismatic gifts, by the way. John MacArthur, are you listening? Well, I should also point out to the charismatics who've got their big ecclesiastical barns. They talk about charismatic gifts, but they never are exercised because you only got one guy at the front jabbering away in his sermon, and everybody else sits like sheep in the congregation, and they don't share anything. So charismatics are just as bad as the cessationist. Well, let me get off my soapbox and continue. The tabernacle that's mentioned in verse 9, the pattern of the tabernacle, that word means tent. It's skenes. Well, the accusative form is skenes, which means tent. And I say that's in the Septuagint. Of course, we're in the Old Testament where there's no Greek, but the Greek translation uses the Greek word for tent. So a tabernacle is a tent. The NIV Study Bible says this word, skenes, the accusative of which is skenes, that word is rarely used of human dwellings. It almost always signifies the place where God dwells among his people. We go now to Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, they the people. God is still talking to Moses. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Well, the dimensions of this ark depends on whether a cubit is a common cubit, which is 18 inches long, according to Jameson, Foss, and Brown, or whether it's an English and a Jewish, Egyptian and Jewish cubit, a special cubit, which was 21 inches long, according to Clark. So that's a shame. The measurements are not clear, but we don't use cubits anyway. So I'm going to use the Holman Christian Study Bible translation here. And there's one thing I like about this translation. When they get to these Hebrew measurements, they always convert them to good old American unit. Well, I shouldn't say American. English units. Exodus 25:10. They are to make an ark of acacia wood 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Now, put it in those terms, you can see this is not very big. Well, it's solid gold, and gold is extraordinarily valuable. I say solid gold. It was acacia wood covered with gold. But still, that's a lot of gold. So it can't be too big. 45 inches long, that's a wood about 336 plus 9, 3, between 3 and 4 feet long. So you see, it's not a huge thing. The word there that's translated ark is translated in the NIV as chest. You know, we're so used to ark, we don't call it the chest of the covenant. Please. The word ark has worked its way into the English language, and ark means box, basically. Now, the Hebrew word is different than the Hebrew word for Noah's ark, which that word is also box. It's different than Moses' basket, which saved his life as a baby when he was floating in the Nile River. I don't know why that's important, but I convey that to you. It's mentioned first of all the furnishings of the tabernacle right here in Exodus 25. Why? Probably because it was considered the throne of God is more important. Now, let's see how it's the throne of God. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. Because in this ark, there, as we're going to see in a minute, there were two cherubim on the ends of the ark, and above that the Shekinah glory rested. So God sat above the cherubim because his Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, was above the cherubim. It's where God lived. So the ark was extremely important. 2 Samuel 6:2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. He not only lives above the cherubim in the Shekinah glory, he is enthroned above the cherubim, which means he sits as a king, as a ruler above the cherubim. And in fact, to hold the ark was the whole purpose of building the tabernacle, as Adam Clark said. That's why they were building. They're spending all this time with the acacia wood and the porpoise skins and the ram skin dyed red and the blue and the purple and the scarlet and all that stuff was to have a building so that God would have a nice place to live. We go down to Exodus 25, verses 11 through 16. You shall overlay it. Again, God is still telling Moses to tell the people, you the people shall overlay it. Overlay it means overlay the ark with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. So you didn't see any of the acacia wood. All you saw was gold. And you shall make a gold molding around it. A molding was a square on which the mercy seat sat at the top rim. A border, as Adam Clark translates it. A rim, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. So there's a gold molding all around the ark. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. All right, so that's clear. The 4 feet of the ark had four rings. However, the last part of verse 12 is not so clear. It says, and two rings shall be on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. Now, what are these two rings on one side and two rings on the other side? Well, it could be four rings on each of the four upper corners, two on the upper corners of the left side and two on the upper corners of the right side. That's option one. Option two, it could be two on the left side of the ark and two on the right side of the ark on the sides. But I don't think that works. I think the best option is from Ellicott, option three. The two sets of two rings are the same as the four rings on the feet. So we read it this way, verse 12, you shall cast four rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And two of those rings shall be on one side on the feet, and two of those rings will be on the other side of the ark on the feet. That makes sense, because otherwise, what's the point of the four gold rings on the feet? Why are they there? They got to be to hold the poles that are going to carry the ark. And if you have four rings on the feet and four rings on the side, well, then you've got extra rings, no place to put the poles. Now, these poles were made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, just like the ark was. And the poles were put into the rings on the sides of the ark. I'm assuming through the two rings on the left side through the feet and the two rings on the right side through the feet. That's so the Levites could carry the ark. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Now, the poles were never pulled out, the reason being so that the ark would always be ready to be moved at a moment's notice. However, there's a problem with Numbers chapter 4, verse 6, which says this, And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and shall insert its poles. Oops, shall insert its poles? I thought Exodus said that the poles would never be pulled out. They were permanent. Verse 15, they shall not be removed from it. And yet Numbers 4:6 says the Levites shall insert its poles. So I've got three options to reconcile those two places. Adam Clark is first. He says basically it's talking about Numbers 4:6 is talking about two extra poles which were inserted to form sort of a hand barrel, sort of a carrying instrument, a beer, he calls it, a hand barrel, like a wheelbarrow. And these were other staves which were used to be inserted somewhere. I think that's extremely difficult. I don't believe that. Here's a second option. This is from Barnes. He says that the inserted poles on the sides of the altar needed to be adjusted. Well, that's not what it says. It says they shall not be inserted. What does that mean, adjusted anyway? I think that's extraordinarily weak. But Ellicott is a great commentator. I think he's right here. He said the staves had been removed while the ark was being covered, as in Numbers 4:6, and they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue. How are you going to do that if the poles are in the way? It's going to be hard. How are you going to tie down the cover with the poles in the way? So the poles would have to be out, and then the poles would be inserted back in. And so what this means is that when the ark was being covered, they had to pull the poles out and stick them in after the covering was done. Otherwise, the poles remained in their places. So when we read in Exodus 25:15, it says, they shall not be removed from it. It means they shall not be removed from the rings when the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies. In fact, we can see the ark in the Holy of Holies in 2 Chronicles 5:9. The poles were so long that their ends were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen from outside. They're still there today. So if you were close enough to the doorway from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, you could look in there and you could see the whole poles. But if you backed out and went out the front gate, the front door of the tabernacle, and you were far enough away, you couldn't see the poles, but they were there. So that's what it means when it says the poles shall not be removed. It means while the ark was in the testimony and while the ark was being carried too. It was the only time they would take it off is when they had to cover the ark with the porpoise skins and the covering of blue. Now in verse 16, God tells Moses to tell the people, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. The testimony was the word that stood for the tables of the law, the two tablets, God's copy and the Israelites' copy, the stone copies. The word for that was testimony, because God's testifying to his people his truths. That's why it's called testimony. He's testifying to Israel his will. We go now to Exodus 25, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. Now let's look at the Holman Christian Study Bible translation of that, which takes the cubits of the New American Standard Bible and turns them into inches, which we understand better if we are Americans or English. Exodus 25:17, make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Those measurements are the exact measurements of the ark. We read seven verses earlier in Exodus 25:10, they're to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. So the mercy seat covered the whole top of the ark. It was a cover as well as a seat. It's a seat for God, a cover for the ark. The NIV translates the mercy seat as atonement cover. Now, this is kind of interesting. That's an awkward translation, but it's an instructive translation because atonement means reconciliation and propitiation. Of all the theological words in the New Testament, there are not many. Justification is easy. Sanctification is easy. But by golly, atonement, it's not easy. The Greek word, hilasterion, it has the idea of atonement. It has the idea of reconciliation in it and propitiation in it. And it's often translated as atonement. Sometimes it's translated as propitiation. And it's utterly confusing to the English speaker. So let's just say that hilasterion, which is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew here in Exodus 25:17, you shall make an hysterion, or a hysterion, you shall make a mercy seat, a hysterion of pure gold. So what is this word hysterion? As I said, sometimes it's translated reconciliation, sometimes atonement, sometimes propitiation. And all of the ideas are common because if a propitiation is the appeasement of an angry God. So if you propitiate an angry Yahweh, he is then going to be reconciled with you and he is going to be at one with you. Therefore, atonement has been made for your sins. So the idea of atonement, reconciliation, and propitiation are closely related, and they're all kind of stuck in that word hysterion, which is translated mercy seat. And of course, mercy seat's a good translation too, because when the wrath of an angry God is appeased and reconciliation is made between him and his people, that showed great mercy. So let's call it the mercy seat. Blood is sprinkled there on the mercy seat to make that propitiation, to make that reconciliation, to make that atonement. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Life for life, life is in the blood, so Jesus' life is given for our life. Our life dies, we're dead, we're kaputsky. He gives his life to us, the exchange life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and that's where the blood was sprinkled, on the mercy seat. John Gill says it should be covering. Well, he says it's another way to say it is the mercy covering, the covering. For so the word properly signifies, and what it meant was no more than a cover of the ark, which was open at the top, and this was the lid of it in exactly answer to it, because it was the same measurements. Now, Jameson, Foss, and Brown point out it could be translated as the propitiatory cover. The NIV has the atonement cover, and Jameson, Foss, and Brown says it's the propitiatory cover because the idea of the hilasterion includes both meanings, atonement, which means to reconcile, or propitiate, which means to appease the wrath of an angry God. John Gill says the root of this word, in one form, signifies to propitiate or to make atonement. Some render it the propitiatory or propitiation. So I'm just giving you some commentaries to back me up on this linguistic problem here. We read in Romans 3:25, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. Hilasterion, same word as mercy seat, as a mercy seat, as a mercy cover, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Romans 3:25. That was the New American Standard Bible translated hysterion as propitiation. Romans 3:25 in the Holman Christian Study Bible is translated, hilasterion is translated as an atoning sacrifice. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood. So the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood propitiated or atoned for, however you want to say it, for the sins of the people. The sins of the people were represented by the law and the tablets beneath the mercy seat because that law showed that the people were sinful. The law was violated and caused a curse on the people, but the violations and the curse were covered by the propitiation cover. That's an interesting thought. The sins of the people represented by the law, they were down there in the body of the ark, but the cover of the ark covered or atoned for. Atonement also has the idea of covering. You cover your sins. The mercy seat, the hilasterion, it covered the sins uncovered by the law. It covered the sins which were made manifest by the law. So the idea of covering of sins, of atonement, reconciliation, being at one with God, and appeasing the wrath of an angry God. It's all there in that one little Greek word translated mercy seat. And it's a seat there because God is sitting there as on his throne. We go now to Exodus 25, verses 18 and 19. You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. That doesn't say acacia wood covered with gold. That just says two cherubim of gold. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. So the hammered gold would kind of spring up from the top, the lesterion, the mercy seat. So the mercy seat would cover the ark and would also have at its ends these two cherubs facing inward over the mercy seat. Now, who are these cherubim? Here's a quote from somebody, and I forgot to write down the quote, but I'm sure it's accurate. The cherubim were, quote, symbolic attendants that marked the place of the Lord's enthronement in his earthly kingdom. Well, that's nice in general. The reason I say that is because nobody knows who these cherubim are. Here's some different options. John Gill suggests birds. John Gill suggests winged animals, mythical winged animals, which has never been seen before. Some people suggest young men. Some people suggest the cherubim were oxen. Adam Clark says it was a creature with four heads and one body, like in Ezekiel and Revelation. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it's not known with certainty who the cherubim were. Christianity.com said angels, and that's what I'm going to take it as, is angels. But it's quite obvious that nobody really knows who these cherubim are. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the cherubim in Solomon's temple were probably the same as the ones in the tabernacle. I don't doubt that. Now, verse 18 says that you got a cherub at one end of the mercy seat and one cherub at the other end. They're facing each other. Their heads, their faces are facing each other toward the middle of the mercy seat, one from the left, one from the right. Exodus 25, verses 20 through 22, and we'll finish up this section. Verse 20. Starting there, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. In other words, turned toward the center of the mercy seat. Not looking outwards or frontwards or backwards, but inward toward each other over the mercy seat. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. All right, the mercy seat, as we've seen, covers the ark, and then in the ark you put the testimony. That's the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. One was God's copy and one was Israel's copy. Verse 22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now these wings of the cherubim remind one of the creatures in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Revelation, which I'm not going to get into, those fantastic creatures that are like in Ezekiel, moved around on four wheels and so forth. The four living creatures in Revelation. Well, that's all speculation. I don't know. Doesn't matter. The wings are spread upward. John Gill says this denotes readiness, agility, and swiftness. Okay. They're facing each other. That expresses harmony, concord, and agreement, John Gill says. Perhaps so. Now, John Gill says something interesting. He says the ark, when the testimony of the law is put into the ark, the ark was never again opened after that. Well, how in the world does Gill know that? I don't know. Maybe he knows something I don't. Now, verse 22 says that there I will meet with you. God will meet with the Israelites. Well, now, nobody was allowed into the Holy of Holies but once a year with blood, as you know. And so John Gill says that the meeting there with you in verse 22 is at first with Moses before the tabernacle was finished. But after the tabernacle was finished, only the high priest met with God there. And I think that makes sense. So there I will meet with you, Moses. God is speaking. There I, Yahweh, will meet with you, Moses. Again, before the tabernacle is built. Before the priesthood is established, I should say. Because we're going to see here that there was a temporary tent of meeting where God met with Moses before they finished building the tabernacle. And I assume that once they finished the tabernacle, the meeting went from that temporary tent of meeting to the permanent tent of meeting, i.e. the tabernacle. But that was only before the priesthood was established. When that was established, Moses didn't go in there anymore because he didn't want to get killed. Now let's talk about gotquestions.org discussion of this tent of meeting, which I thought was very well presented concisely. First of all, the tabernacle itself was called the tent of meeting, as the NIV Study Bible says, and gotquestions.agrees with that, and it's because God met with his people there. Of course, not all of his people, but selected ones, the priest. We read in Exodus 27:21, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, that's the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, Aaron and his son shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout the generations for the sons of Israel. Okay, so the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. But now there was a temporary tent of meeting, which was different from the tabernacle, as gotquestions.org says. Moses would meet God there before the tabernacle was built. We read in Exodus 33, 7 through 9. Now Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp. At a distance from the camp, he called it the tent of meeting. So this is a different tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Okay, and this tent of meeting was outside the camp, it says in verse 7, Exodus 33, because God was angry with the Israelites because of the golden calf incident. Now, after the tabernacle was built, the term tent of meeting was switched to the tabernacle itself, and so the temporary tent of meeting was done away with. Now, I know I've gotten totally confused on this tent of meeting as I was reading through Exodus before I got into great depth with it, and it was confusing. So we need to remember that. The tent of meeting is the same word for two different tents, one temporary and one permanent. Now, in verse 22, God says he's going to meet with Moses from above the mercy seat and later on with the high priest above the mercy seat. Why? Because that's where the Shekinah glory was. Shekinah glory rested above those cherubim. Remember, God is enthroned above the cherubim. I had several verses indicating that earlier, which I won't read again, but that's where God dwelt, above the cherubim. As Jameson Fawcett Brown state, the Shekinah glory rested there above the cherubim. It was a cloud of glory from the midst of which audible words were spoken by God to Moses. Now, verse 22 says that God is above the mercy seat. He's going to speak to them from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. Why this phrase, Ark of the Testimony? Again, testimony is the two tablets of the law. Why not Ark of the Covenant? It's sometimes called Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the more commonly used term was Ark of the Covenant instead of Ark of the Testimony. They're both the same things. It's the Ark, either the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testimony, two different words for the same thing. Why was it called Ark of the Covenant? Perhaps because the Ark was produced at the same time that the Sinai Covenant was made, the Ark of the Mosaic Covenant. Or because it's the ark that contained the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stones, and those two tablets of stones were symbolic of the covenant, so it was called the Ark of the Covenant, so we can see where the term comes from. Ladies and gentlemen, I've now finished with verses 1 through 22 of Exodus 25. That prepares us to go to our next audio, which will be Exodus 25, verses 23 through 40, and we will learn all about the showbread table, the bread table, I'm going to call it. Showbread is the old King James appellation. The bread table, and the lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand. Hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.